Well, it's good to be here with you all on the seventh day of the feast. I had normal nerves in having to give a sermon and speak before a crowd. But you know, one of those friends, you always have those friends who you can count on to build you up right before you go to speak. And I'm getting ready, a little nervous, and I hear this voice behind me, this friend. He says, "Don't put me to sleep." I felt better immediately. But it is good to be with you here. I hope your feast has been a good one in Branson. It has been for us. But as I was reflecting on my sermon and trying to pick scriptures that hadn't already been used a number of times, which is hard when you're the last speaker during the feast, I was going back over the messages, and I really appreciate those that we heard this year. They painted such a beautiful picture of what we have to look forward to when Christ does return and when that millennium starts. And we heard messages that reminded us that as first fruits, that we have been handpicked by the Creator of the universe to be here. It's not an accident. It's not because we were smarter than our neighbor and we figured this out. We have been handpicked by the Creator of this universe to be a part of His work now. And we've been told, and we look forward to that day when Christ does return, that we will join a kingdom of priests and we are going to inherit everlasting life. And we've just gotten a glimpse of that, a little taste of that this week. And you think about the incredible opportunity that God has given us. But as I think about that a little bit more, it's really much more than an opportunity, isn't it? It's a promise. God has given us all of the tools that we need to overcome this world and Satan. And He expects us. Not hopes, not crosses His fingers and said, "Boy, I hope they figure this out." Right? He expects us, every one of us in this room, to be in His kingdom at this point in time. And there is only one reason we might not be there. And that's if we decide it's not for us. If we decide to turn our backs and walk away and lose that most precious future that God has promised the faithful of God. It's a promise, brethren. Between now and then, though, kind of picking up where Mr. White left off a little bit in his sermonette, we leave here after tomorrow, after the eighth day, and we go back into our lives. We go back into the world with all of the chaos and all of the anger, right? And all of the lying, the lack of morality, the violence. I mean, we could go on and on, and it's just so easy to get off track a little bit. It's so easy to lose our focus. And even if we are able to filter out all of that noise, sometimes the simple things get us off track, like maybe it's your schedule. We're busy. There's a lot of things out there to just keep us busy and keep us unfocused, if you will. And it's been on my mind a lot lately as I have been working too many hours, and what time I do, you know, turn on the TV or look at the news, I'm just so frustrated, right? Having a lot more frustration and anger than I should. And to say that what we're going through in 2023 is terrible, that's true. But if we spend the time trying to sort what we're being told by the media or our elected officials, what's true, what's not true, we would just get buried in that. It'd be exhausting. It'd be maddening. And it is a distraction. And there are so many areas in my life, brethren, and possibly yours, where I need to take a step back and I need to make sure that I am steadfast in my beliefs. And as we heard already this year and today, to be a doer, not just a hearer. I need to be able to once and for all figure out a way to tune out all of those distractions and focus on my calling in a single-minded way. And that is the title of my sermon today, is Are You Single-Minded? I'll also ask you, do you see your calling with clarity? Do you see your calling with clarity? Is it completely clear in your mind? I could phrase it one other way. Do you see the need for God's kingdom to come soon? Turn over to Micah chapter 7, if you would, please. See, I'm telling you nothing this morning that you don't already know. When we look around and we see the horrendous things going on in our world, it reminds me of what we're going to read here in Micah 7. Let's just pick up the story in verse 2 of Micah 7 and tell me if what we're going to read sounds familiar. Micah 7, starting in verse 2, it says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. And so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity." Verse 5, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household." Finally, verse 7, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me." Does that sound at all like the world we live in today? Brethren, can't you see clearly the desperate need for Christ's return? And more importantly, again, kind of picking up where Mr. White led off, can you see the imperative need for you and I to make sure, or we could say for once and for all, absolutely get focused on getting our lives in order? If not today, when? Let that sink in for a bit. What are we waiting for? I've asked myself that in the past. What am I waiting for? I know I have to fix this. I know I have to overcome this. Now, how long might we put God off? How long might we keep one foot in the world and, my word, refuse, if you will, to take our calling seriously? I think we all understand it is a life or death situation. And I've asked myself at times in my life, what could I possibly be waiting for? This morning I want to spend the sermon time again talking about a subject that if succumbed to is going to put this incredible future that God has promised us in jeopardy. And I mentioned my title, and it simply is Are You Single-Minded? Are you single-minded? In other words, are you finally ready with absolute certainty to be single-minded and take this most precious calling truly seriously? Because it's not going to get better. Christ is going to return. When are we going to take off the gloves and fight this fight so that we are assured that we will inherit eternal life? Turn over to James, please. The Apostle James had quite a bit to say about this idea of, he specifically talked about being double-minded. And I want to talk about this because the concept's so important, and I think it's something that all of us can struggle with at times. So I want to go through some of the things he says about double-minded. Just describe what that really means for us and kind of go from there. So James 1, starting in verse 1. James 1, verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, which is hard to do sometimes. But count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Turn back a couple pages in your Bible then to James 4. James continues here and talks again about being this concept of being double-minded. James 4, let's read verses 7 through 10. Well, that's not what I'm looking for. I'll read you from my notes. I wrote it down wrong. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, brethren, being double-minded is something that is a problem that's real, and it could be very damaging to any of us. And it is so easy to fall into that trap. You know, James talks about it here. You know, the word that he used for double-minded is Strong's number 1374, and it's called, the word is dipsuchos, D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S. And from the first part, from D-I-S, meaning twice, and suk, S-P-S-U-C-H-E, meaning mind. And so James uses it here, and we'll read some other places, to describe a person who is divided in their interests. Okay, maybe someone who's divided in their loyalties. He uses it to describe people who might be uncertain. Maybe they are wavering. He uses it to describe people who are half-hearted. And as we look then, we'll spend some more time in the book of James today. We'll see that double-mindedness, it really is a theme throughout his entire letter. But to set the stage further, I want us to consider this. There are people in our Bible, you know, godly men from our Bible who sometimes lapsed into double-mindedness. And we'll just use one quick example. We all know about John, the John who baptized Christ. Right? The same John who saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ's body as he described it. Right, as in bodily form like a dove. He baptized Christ. He saw this happen. He heard a voice from heaven declare, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. That John. Do you remember after what happened after he landed himself in prison? Back in Luke 7, we won't turn there, but he sent men to Christ and he asked him, are you the coming one, or do we need to look for another? After what he had seen with his own eyes. See, my friends, John the Baptist was human just like us. And we as humans can begin to drift sometimes, to doubt, if you will, when maybe it's when God doesn't seem to respond to our prayers. And Now, in John's case, even though John's words reflected doubt, Christ described him, do you remember, as greater than any prophet born before him. And I find that very encouraging. And we need to remember that as we, as you and I, as we humbly seek God's will, and as we humbly seek his way of life and all that we do, he promises to remember us according to our faith. Right? Just as he remembered and considered John the Baptist. But brethren, being double-minded in any way is something that I specifically want to guard against in my life. And I ask as we go through this message today that you look at yourself and decide if you could ever succumb to this way of thinking. As we go through the message today, as we reflect on this past week and the messages we heard and that coming kingdom that we have so much, that we look forward to so much, ask yourself this question. Are you taking your calling seriously? And after I wrote that down for myself, and I asked this question, and you can ask yourself, turns up the heat for me. Instead of, am I taking my calling seriously? Ask yourself if God thinks you're taking your calling seriously. That made me squirm a little bit more. With that said, then, I want to look at just a few areas that we need to concentrate on and that we have to absolutely make sure that we are single-minded about in our approach. And the first one, and Mr. White mentioned it in his sermonette too, the first area we're going to consider and discuss is how we pray. How we pray. James, if you're still there, James 1. James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 and through 8. As we focus on being single-minded, as we focus on making sure that that gift that God has promised us to be with him eternally, as we make sure we don't let that slip out of our hands, one of the ways we can work on being single-minded it is in how we pray. James 1, verses 5 through 8. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. We read this, and it will be given to him. But verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Again, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, verse 6, can you picture the metaphor that's described here? You know, in verse 6, my study Bible put it this way. Let me read it to you. It says, he who doubts is like a wave that is rising one moment and falling the next. One minute he believes, the next he does not. One time he says yes to God's will, and the next time, no. Never truly making up his mind which way he believes. He staggers, helpless in prayer, like a drunken man. So again, we can see James here describing someone who is dubious, or someone who is uncertain. And we can again see that he describes a person who is indecisive, even in prayer, as being someone who is double-minded, as he says, unstable in all his ways. And I think, again, it's so easy for us. All the distractions, all the things going on in our mind, it's so easy sometimes for us to reason away why something doesn't apply to me. That doesn't really apply to me. I can make my own rules. Right? To justify sometimes our thoughts and our actions. To say that, you know, God understands me. That's just the way I am. God gets it. To say, if you've been through what I've been through in my life, you would understand why I act like this. You know what? Does that sound familiar? And do you really think that that fly will fly with God? You know, in my Bible, I don't see any instructions that were given with disclaimers. You know, that little asterisk that says, thou shalt not do this unless your name's Joe and it doesn't apply to you. Right? There aren't disclaimers. But look around, brethren. Isn't that how Satan has the world thinking? And isn't that so easy for us to do the same thing? Brethren, doubt, being, I think I used this term once before. I don't think it's a real word. Wishy-washiness. Being wishy-washy, asking for things against God's will in our prayer, you know, short circuits that relationship with Him. And maybe before we ask God for anything, we should first ask ourselves questions that directly bear on those prayers. You know, like, and what I'm about to ask for, is it according to His will? Or when we're getting ready to pray, are my attitude and my life in tune with the will of God? You know, what do we focus on daily? How easily do we get caught up in the troubles of the world? How easily do we get frustrated when we see the injustices and the politics and the untruths? When it takes over our minds and it takes over our conversations with people. It can happen easily. We come up with our opinions on all of these things. And I was told from a young age, and I believe it more now, your opinion doesn't really matter. Our opinions really don't matter. And do we really understand that? We all have our opinions, obviously, on things, but do we understand in our hearts that it's only God's opinion that matters? Not ours. And we know that the things going on in this world have to happen. As frustrating as they can be, they have to happen before Christ returns. Turn back a couple pages to 1 John 3:22. As we read here, we'll read verse 8 first. John stressed the importance of obedience. He says in verse 8, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And drop down to verse 19. Verse 19, and by this it says, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, and this is His commandment, verse 23, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us the commandment. Another question I like to ask myself before I pray is, are my motives for this prayer, are they God-centered or are they Joe-centered? Are they God-centered or are they Joe-centered? See, we really need to stay single-minded, brethren, in our prayer. Let's look at a second warning that James gives us back in James verse 22. And this has to do with the double-minded hearing of God's word. James 1, verses 22 through 25. We could see here that double-mindedness, as it'll explain, kind of creeps into our attitude. And James is admonishing his readers. He says here in verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Right? And it's very true that we should feel happy after reading our Bibles and after studying our Bibles. But it has to be, brethren, a means to an end. Reading in our Bibles and studying our Bibles should make us feel happy, but it has to be more than that. It has to be a means to an end, and that is to becoming Christ-like. You see, what we have to shift in our minds is we all have to go beyond just feeling good to actually striving to be good. A pleasant, full, satisfied feeling can sometimes deceive us into thinking that we've accomplished something when we really haven't. I'll digress a minute, but just think of the miraculous story, right? The miraculous birth of Christ to his mother Mary inspires a lot of people, has inspired billions of people over the years, and rightly so. But when you consider that point, how many people has it truly inspired enough to and motivated enough by that story to actually follow Christ's example? You don't have to turn there. You could write down Matthew 7, verse 24, and Christ is talking about unwise people who build their house where their house is not built on a rock. And again, remember it says, Matthew 7, verse 24, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is foolish. Could that ever describe you or I? Hebrews chapter 2. Christ is wanting people who will obey. He's wanting people, as we heard from Mr. Dick, who are teachable. He's wanting people that will do what he says to do. You know, that whole idea in today's world that's a bad word when you say you should obey. And people bristle at that a lot. Don't tell me what to do. Right? But that's what he's looking for, people who will be obedient. And we also understand that we can't earn our salvation. You know, anything we say or we do. But Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, tells us we can lose our salvation if we are just hearers. If we don't take action and we don't do something. Again, remember, God's promised this credible future to us. The only way we don't get it, that we are not in that kingdom, is if we decide we're not going to do what God asks us to. If we turn our back, if we take this half-heartedly. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. He said, we have to take this seriously, lest we drift away. It says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And I'm preaching to the choir today, but I'll ask you, could it be more clear? Could it be more clear what Christ or God and God want of us? I'll ask again, do you see your calling clearly? If you haven't yet, when are you going to work on overcoming those things that God wants us to? When are we going to become laser focused on God's kingdom once and for all and take our calling as seriously as God does? The third area that we want to guard against being double-minded is in James still. So James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and it's going to be reading verses 8 through 13. And what James is discussing here is the double-minded keeping of the law. The double-minded keeping of the law. Verse 8 of James 2. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to scriptures, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We know that for many, many centuries now, the Christian world has been really of two minds when it comes to concerning God's law. We could say that its double-mindedness has led to what they've talked about in verse 8, the breaking of the royal law. And you don't need to turn there, but we know back in Leviticus 19, verse 18, remember what it says is? It tells us what the royal law is, and that is, love your neighbor as yourself. This royal law, this perfect law of liberty, we understand. We understand that it shows mankind the perfect way to express love. And if we took the time and went back and read those 10 commandments, those 10 points of law, we notice what? That the first four, we've been taught this all of our church life, reflect love towards God, and the last six depict love of our fellow man. Christ does not want us to be double-minded in the keeping of his law. James 2, I read this, James 2, verses 10 and 11, we're going to see again that it shows the double-minding of the embracing of one point of the Ten Commandments while breaking another point of this law of love is double-mindedness. We read this, James 2, verses 10 through 11. Let's read it again, though. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Brethren, you and I do not want to be one of the people Christ prophesied about in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. We do not want to be this group of people. But verse 21 of Matthew 7, again, Christ speaking, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what about you? Which sin do you hate the most? It's kind of a trick question, right? I say, which one do you think is the worst? You say, oh, it's murder. That's the worst. We understand, brethren, God wants you and I to hate every sin. We need to hate breaking any one of those Ten Commandments, as well as hate when we do anything that is not pleasing in His sight. Matthew 7, verse 21, we read that a little bit earlier, but we have to be very clear on this point. Regardless of how much one believes in Him, right? Regardless of how much someone believes in Christ, Christ said that, quote, He says, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter His kingdom." We all understand that. We all know that. God's law is an expression of His will. But we live in a world that doesn't function that way. And we as God's church, we've been taught for years that we kind of parallel the world at times. This today's world, each person decides for himself what love is. Each person decides for himself who they'll be generous with. I could say each of us decide who we'll pray for. We decide who we'll forgive. The list, again, could go on, but the Bible, Bob, clearly defines, right, for us, that for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You see, even our fellowship with each other can't be double-minded. We won't go back into there, but in James 2, remember, I'm asking the question. James asked, basically, do wealthy church members get special treatment when they come into your assembly? We have to consider all of these things, brethren. James was aware of the problem that our human nature can cause just in being hypocritical, from showing favoritism, from being two-faced in our fellowship. Remember when he was involved, indirectly involved, in the conflict between Paul and Peter? We won't spend the time to go back there, but you can read that in Galatians 2. Right? Peter showed partiality in fellowship when a certain man, it says, came from James. And this shows us that Peter, right, he was susceptible to a human weakness just as the rest of us. But we also know that Peter grew into a great leader and a man of God. We have to be careful in keeping the law and in worshiping and treating others the way that God teaches us in His perfect law of love. Acts 10, let's look at verse 34. You know, Christ is our perfect example, and He set the example for us, again, about not being a respecter of persons. Acts 10, verse 34. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." And this, I have had some people say, well, that means that I shouldn't respect any man. That's not what it's saying. It's not talking about respect. It's talking about, in this case, it's talking about showing partiality. Right? God and Christ proved His impartiality by sacrificing His life for everyone. Let's look at James chapter 2 again. If we look a little further in the book of James, we're going to see a fourth warning for us against double-mindedness. And as we read this, understand that double-minded faith is not the wavering of one's belief in God. Rather, double-minded faith instead is believing in God without doing anything with it. It's not without responding or performing the actions, right, or the works that show God we believe, that reflect that belief. James 2, let's read, start in verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and be filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Right? In verse 18, we see James challenges us to show tangible, concrete evidence of our belief. He says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." We're not talking about earning our salvation. I don't make that clear. Verse 19, though, he says, we see that belief is not enough. He says this, he says, "Even the demons believe and tremble." You see, for all of us, it's much easier to tremble at the thought of God's existence than it is to fear to obey him. I think of ancient Israel, right? Remember the ancient Israels, they feared, they quaked with fear before God. You know, they told Moses, "You talk to him. We don't want to talk to him." They were scared of him when he gave them the Ten Commandments. But it didn't take long when they didn't think God was right there near them that they had this magical calf appear out of the fire. I don't know how it happened. And we can look at that story of the Israelites and how they waffled back and forth and how they should have been trembling at all times at just the explicit instructions that God had just given them. Going on here in verse 8 of James 2, it tells us, "Faith without works is dead." And brethren, we really need to believe this. We need to take this to heart. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" In verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" Verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Verse 25, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" And finally, verse 26, "For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead too." We cannot be double-minded in providing works and doing as God commands us. The final point we're going to look at is in James chapter 3. And before I read this in James 3, I want to ask you a silly question. Have any of you ever had something that you felt you needed to say and you thought, "I better not say it," but you did anyway? I take that as a no. Obviously, we have. And it's that tongue of ours. James 3, verse 9, we're going to talk about this in James 3. We're talking about speaking about out of both sides of our mouth. James 3, let's start in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. This is going on. It says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire of a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst our neighbors that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. And we have been made in the similitude of God, and out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Like, we know this. Right? He said, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh. We see here James calls the tongue an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And if we think back on things we've said, things that we couldn't take back after we said it, we can say this is true. But an abusive conversation can undermine so much in our lives. It can undermine the value of the influences of prayer. It can undermine the inspired reading of God's word. It can undermine the impartial treatment of people. And it can undermine our faith with works. And before passing along some information that we may not know is true or that could hurt someone, we ask ourselves, does this need to be said? Or will I just feel better if I say it? Would it harm some? More harm come by saying it or not saying it? You know, I think about, as I look so forward to God's coming kingdom that we are celebrating this week, just imagine how the news, how the entertainment system, how the politics, how social lives would be so enhanced and improved if we were to first think things through the way James thought them through. If we're to only say those things which are uplifting to others, who build each other up, who are always truthful, who are never misleading. Before we examine the words that flow out of our mouth, perhaps we should examine the thoughts of our minds and our hearts. And that's really the heart of it. In Matthew 12, verse 34, remember what Jesus told us there? He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, even though we can't always manage or control what we hear, we can control what we hold dear in our hearts. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan, we're reminded that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he is relentless. He is relentless. He inspires in us even a multitude of improper thoughts, and every day we're bombarded with corrupt things, right? Whether it's from a coworker, from a fellow student, from a teacher, from our neighbor, from acquaintances, from movies, from the news, from whatever, television, magazines. They're all transmitting on Satan's wavelength, and they're transmitting values that aren't values to us. They're transmitting morals, very loose morals, and they're transmitting behavior that is far removed from what God expects of us. James chapter 4, verse 8. This will be the last scripture that we look at. You see, no matter what's going on around us, brethren, we have to assimilate God's words and ideals. We have to once and for all make them a part of us. We have to once and for all make them a part of our hearts and minds that guide all of our decisions. James 4, verse 8. It says it better than I could ever say it. It says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Brethren, this past 7 days, we have been blessed to hear so many messages that have painted that picture of God's return, of Christ's return and setting up his kingdom. And I know I'm not the only one in this room that looks so forward to that time. And I'm going to leave Branson determined this year to be more single-minded in my approach. And I'm going to leave Branson determined to be more Christ-like every day. I hope you will join me with that. And we can start that way. We can start getting that focus we need by a few ways. Number one is praying boldly and without doubting. We need to be able to dig into God's word and digest his word with great care, not just read the words. We need to be better, even better, at fellowship and truly fellowship in love and without bias. And we need to strengthen our faith while consistently keeping God's law. We have to make sure that our words that we're speaking to everyone, not just fellow brethren, but to everyone, are edifying. We heard early on in the feast about being that light in the world. But our words have to be edifying, that inspire friends, that inspire our brethren to honor God. You know, after our service tomorrow on the eighth day, we're going to have about 6 long months before the next holy day in the spring. I live in the Wisconsin, so they're kind of dark months and cold. Right? We're going to have 6 long months to wait for the start of the spring holy days, where we're once again going to be reminded of God's great plan for mankind and how much better can we spend that time than once and for all putting our focus on taking our calling as seriously as God does. Let's, brethren, remember that it has to be with a single-minded attention to God's detail as he's taught us and as he teaches us, that we will finally be able to draw near to God and he will draw near to us.